what? We finally got the 2024 Messy Reformation Conference on the schedule. Block off your calendars for April 15th through the 17th, 2024. The theme for our first ever conference is courageous leadership, with a particular emphasis on what courageous leadership looks like in times of reformation. In our current reformation, the CRC needs leaders who are willing to stand firm in their convictions and lead their churches, classes, and denomination with courage and boldness. We've designed this conference to help equip, encourage, and paint a vision for what that courageous leadership will look like wherever God leads us. To find out more about this conference, or to get signed up right away, head on over to themessyreformation.com. Don't wait to get signed up. We need people to get signed up as soon as possible to get a handle on how many people are coming and what to expect, so don't wait. And don't miss this opportunity to equip yourself, connect with fellow leaders, and be part of this messy reformation in the CRCNA. As you know, whenever reformation has happened in the history of the church, things get messy and courageous leaders are needed. That's why we're taking the opportunity to have conversations with pastors throughout the Christian Reformed Church to find out what's going on in our denomination, but also to talk about what reformation might look like. If you haven't already, take a moment to click subscribe so you don't miss any of our upcoming content. We're dropping episodes every single Sunday evening. It's also important for you to know that you are our marketing plan. We rely on you to spread the word about what we're doing at the Messy Reformation. We rely on you to share our content. We also rely on you to give us 5-star reviews and provide good feedback for this podcast so that the algorithms push our content further into the world that needs to hear what we're saying. You are the marketing plan, and we believe we've placed our marketing in good hands. You can also support us financially on Patreon or Substack. All the money raised is used to fund online hosting and build the platform of the Messy Reformation. With all that said, we're going to get to this week's episode, which is part one of our conversation with Tim Blackman. So, Tim, why don't you just kick us off? Tell us a little bit about yourself and your family and the church that you're at.
Yeah, so I'm Tim Blackman, and I am a Christian Reformed pastor, and am originally from The Hague, the Netherlands, born of an American dad and Dutch mom, and then went to college in France, and in France discovered Reformed theology. And then providentially ended up at Calvin Seminary and really just did a deep dive into the Reformed tradition, which was not familiar to me. I wasn't raised at all in a Christian Reformed church, obviously. And ever since then, I have been a pastor in the Christian Reformed Church. I was a church planter from 1994 to 2008 in California. And then moved back to the Netherlands from 2008 to 2015 to serve the church I grew up in, which is an international Protestant church, the American Church of The Hague. And then ended up at Wheaton College as the chaplain and was there from 2015 to 2020. And then I got reconnected with our old church plant in Folsom, California. And then now since 2022, have been the senior pastor of the Second Christian Reformed Church in Grand Haven, Michigan. I've got a wife of almost 30 years and have 4 kids. 2 are out of college, daughter Jessica and a son Luke. And then I've got a sophomore son at Calvin University and one at home who's a junior in high school, and we just got a puppy. So that's That's big news in our family.
Yeah, yeah. Was that your idea, or was this kind of against your will?
So anyone who's known me for any length of time is completely shocked because I have been the most anti-dog person for the longest time. In fact, for a 7-year stretch that we lived in the Netherlands, my daughter Jessica begged for a dog literally every day. And the line was always, well, after you get your bar mitzvah, you can get a dog. And, you know, she's like, what's the bar mitzvah? I was like, well, it's a rite of passage for Jewish boys, as in it's never going to happen. And yeah, so somehow I had a change of heart. And so I'm actually quite happy with it now. And most of my friends can't believe it.
Yeah, I always laugh. So I've always been a dog guy, and we've kind of always had a dog, and we had one, we had a black lab for about 15 years, right? And then so after 15 years, she passed away. And I was like, you know, it's kind of nice not having to do, like, take care of the dog or when we go on vacation. So I'm kind of like settling in on not having a dog. And our kids kept bugging me. And then after I get, you know, I have my whole experience with COVID, I almost die and I'm recovering from that. Then they pin me down and get me to get a dog. And I'm like, you guys got me when I was weak. That was so.
Right. You know, in some ways, I actually blame Ted Lasso for this. I don't know if you've seen the television show Ted Lasso, but he obviously, it's a comedy. He's an American football coach who goes to coach a British soccer team. And it is a feel good. It's a softer way of living. It's a more gracious way of leading. And after I watched that, I said, you know what? Actually, maybe this might not be the worst idea. So I'm actually glad. And it's a softer, gentler me that's come out as a result of Ted Lasso.
Ted Lasso. All right, here we go. God uses Ted Lasso for some sanctification. Huh?
Exactly.
Yeah, it's awesome. Well, I'd be curious to know, you mentioned being born in the Netherlands, and I have a lot of questions about that too, but what really piqued my interest was born in the Netherlands, went to France, and then found Reformed theology. So what was it about, what was it in France that kind of helped you find Reformed theology?
Yeah, so I was at a kind of classical evangelical Bible college called the European Bible Institute, just outside of Paris, which was a very international and multicultural, really a multinational college, educating primarily pastors for Europe and Africa, and training church planters and future theologians. And because it was a non-denominational school, one of the assignments in our senior year was quite presumptuously to write our own catechism, to write our own statement of faith. In some ways, that was our senior thesis. So for all the loci of theology, you had to come up with what you believed and why, and give scriptural defense for it. And the only rule was it had to be scriptural. It had to be theologically consistent. So there could be no illogical absurdities within your theological system. So I started looking around, and having been raised by Baptist parents, I first started looking at a Baptist systematic theology. And certainly at the time, you know, late 80s, early 90s, there was really nothing of the sort. And then I started reading Burkhoff, and it just happened to be in our school's library. And I thought, there are more answers about the divine than I had ever imagined. And the system was coherent. I mean, it's obviously this classic confessional scholastic approach where every I is dotted and every T is crossed. And the theological consistency and the robustness, and frankly, the confessional beauty of it was what attracted me. And I couldn't believe it. I'd never seen anything like it. And that's really what attracted me. And then I saw on the first page that he had been the president of Calvin Theological Seminary. I'd never heard of the seminary. In fact, at that point, I had not yet been in the U.S. for any length of time at all. And that's what got me hooked.
No kidding, huh?
Yeah.
That's pretty great. Yeah. I mean, my mentor found Burkhoff when he was leading Bible studies in the Charismatic Church. Okay. And he had been reading through Charles Finney's systematic, I would put in quotes, theology, and finding lots of holes in it. And he said, I need to read the counter to this. And so he grabbed Burkhoff and started reading it, and then
that would qualify as the polar opposite for sure.
Yeah, so you decided to go to Calvin Seminary then, because this was the seminary that Burkhoff came out of.
Yeah, and actually, this will maybe get into some conversations for us down the road about where the Christian Reformed Church is at. I was shocked to this day, 30 years later. My biggest surprise was that what I thought was the very pinnacle, or what would be the pinnacle of confessional Reformed theological instruction, that a lot of the people that I encountered that had been born and raised in the Christian Reformed Church, they'd gone to a Reformed Christian school, and maybe they had gone to Calvin College at the time. But for many of my classmates, when they got to Calvin Seminary, did not share the same enthusiasm or the same zeal that I had for confessional Reformed theology. They were so familiar with it. They knew the three forms of unity. I was just discovering what that was. In fact, I didn't really realize what the Christian Reformed Church was until I saw that my classmates were on an ordination track. And I had all this newfound zeal for Gerhardus Voss and Bavinck, and obviously could read it in Dutch. This is before Bavinck had been translated into English, and couldn't believe that other people weren't as excited. So in some ways, I felt more like an adult convert to Reformed theology than anything, and was surprised that not everybody was as enthused about what I thought was a great treasure trove of dogmatics.
Yeah. What do you think? I mean, and maybe this is a little presumptuous question, but because I've heard this repeatedly, again, the exact same story as my mentor. Okay. He came in, he said he left the charismatic church and he found, I mean, it's a little different, but he's like, I figured out there's a Christian Reformed church in my town. And I was so excited to be part of the Church of Burkhoff. And I got there and nobody cared. Nobody had even heard of Burkhoff in the church and nobody cared about Reformed theology. They were all trying to downplay it. It was a season where they were, Christian Reformed churches were trying to like take Reformed out of their name to try to downplay the Reformed. And so I've talked with him a lot about that, but what do you think was going on to kind of, is it just like, we're so used to it that we take it for granted kind of a situation, or what's going on that we don't appreciate our Reformed heritage as much?
Yeah, it seems to me we could probably spend hours trying to diagnose that. It seems to me, here's maybe one observation for me. You see this not only in the Christian Reformed Church, but in a lot of other ethnocentric denominations. You see this with the Lutherans. You see this with some Scottish Presbyterians. There is a, particularly when they get to the new country, there is an identity struggle. And there is a move away from the old country, from the old language. So not only do they stop speaking Swedish or Norwegian or German or Dutch, but they move away from the entire culture, the ethos that brought them there. And in order to survive in the new country, they feel they need to adopt the new language, the new cultural idioms, the new theologies, the new way of doing church. And I think there is a different way, there is an intrinsically different way of doing church in the Reformed tradition, that when you put it in a different context, particularly American context, which loves the theater and the spectacle, it loves bigness and muchness and greatness, there is this identity struggle. And I think, frankly, I think in some cases it leads to a loss of identity, and I think some self-loathing of where we've come from, and an attempt to reinvent ourselves in the new country. I think that's part of it. It's not all of it, but I think that's part of it.
Yeah. No, I think that's a really good point. That it kind of, I appreciate the way you explain it, because it connects a lot of the dots that we've been talking about on this podcast for the last 3 years, right? We've talked about how one of the aspects of unity that we've, but some in the Christian Reformed Church, they're trying to find our identity really in our Dutchness, even though they've got to reject that a little bit. But it's, you can hear it when it's like, well, my friends and my family, like, this is who we are. It's our people, right? And it's kind of downplayed the theological part. And you can see that being kind of played out as a result of our immigration and having to kind of connect on that level.
Right. Well, and this was, I think, the irony for me coming as a Dutchman to West Michigan, never having been here, never having understood kind of the Dutch subculture, I didn't come here for the Dutchness. I had plenty of that. And I came here because of a shared love for what God had done in the Reformation and preserving the gospel at a time of error, and having that consolidated in this particular tradition in the accidents of history. That's what I came there for. I didn't come there to play Dutch bingo. I mean, that wasn't that still to this day, even now back in West Michigan, isn't really what I'm here for.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, and it's funny because I grew up, so I actually have an appreciation for the Dutchness because I kind of grew up outside of that. My dad didn't have an appreciation for the Dutchness. And so we didn't really, we kind of lived away from family. And so I came into the Christian Reformed Church as a teenager and started to kind of understand our theology and our history. And I'm like, man, I'm missing out on all this Dutch history. So I've actually loved it.
Sure.
Even though I still tell people, like, this is not a place for us to find unity.
Right.
It's going to fall away very quickly when it's kind of this culturally based thing. We have to find unity in the obvious place, what we call the three forms of unity, right? We have to find it in our confessional doctrinal statements, really.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. So you planted a church in California then, right after coming out of seminary?
Yeah. So for the first 4 years right out of seminary, I worked in Southern California at a church that was in years 3 through 7, but also had been started. That was in Moreno Valley. And then in 1998, we moved to Northern California in the Sacramento area and planted a church in Folsom, California, just 20 minutes east of Sacramento. And we're there for 10 years. And then together with two other friends, with Paul Vanderclay and Kevin Adams, we helped plant several other churches in the Sacramento area.
Awesome. I didn't know you were connected with Kevin Adams. I mean, I don't know him super well, but he had his first church was the church that I used to serve. And so there was some kind of connections with Kevin. I had him as a professor in seminary. He taught theological education for formation for ministry, one of those really long classes.
Kevin is a great guy. He's one of the most encouraging people you'll ever meet. And I loved working with him. And in fact, for the first year before we had public worship services, I served as his interim part-time worship director at his church. So we got to work together, and he's a dear friend.
Yeah,
that for the better part of 10 years and really moved to a town where we did not know a soul. We didn't know anybody. I'd never been to Folsom, and Home Mission sent us out there to start what we call the non-nucleus new church development. And the church is still there by the grace of God.
Yeah. Amen. And so what was it then that kind of, cause you went from there, you said to Wheaton, right?
No, so actually I went from there back to the Netherlands.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
So in 2008, we moved at that point, all our kids who were born in California, we moved to The Hague. And that was interesting because I moved to the church where I'd been born and raised. My dad had been a minister of music in this church for 40 some years. That was the church where I preached my first sermon at age 16. Mm. And so still knew the people. This is my hometown. And I had the privilege of being the senior pastor there for 7 years and had a wonderful time there.
Yeah,
and that's
awesome.
A church that's made up of 80 different nationalities. I mean, as many as you can think of in every possible denomination under the sun. It's a very international city and a very international church.
Yeah, cool. Well, you said you preached your first sermon there at age 16. So does that mean you were kind of thinking like I'm on the track toward ordained ministry from a fairly young age?
You know, at age 16, I had a massive conversion. This is where, even as a church kid, having been in church nearly every Sunday of my life, I mean, I could count probably on the fingers of one hand all the services in my first 16 years that I missed, very few. But then all of a sudden, at age 16, Jesus becomes massively real to me, and I experience what we now call regeneration. I am born again. I become a new creature by the grace of God upon hearing the gospel preached. And nearly at the same time, maybe a few months into that, I was starting to get discipled by my youth pastor. And the church every year had a youth Sunday where young people would read scripture and they'd sing a song or do the scripture reading. They would be the greeters. And my youth pastor just said, "Hey, Tim, how would you like to do the sermon for youth Sunday?" And without even thinking about it, I was like, sure. With very little forethought and with embarrassingly little theological training, I preached everything I knew in about 11 minutes and then sat down. But what was remarkable about that is I will never forget walking out of that sanctuary, and I knew as clearly, as confidently as anything I've ever known, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. Hmm. And that was the moment I started thinking about getting a theological education, and that's how I ended up in France.
Okay. Wow. That's cool. Yeah. I always resonate with, I think Charles Spurgeon was the one that said, a pastor should save their old sermons so that they can weep over them.
Right. Yes. And for somebody who Spurgeon also started at age 16. So yeah. I resonate with that.
Yeah. I think of, when I first entered ministry, so I never expected to be a pastor, and God called me to ministry in my early 20s. And I just kind of jumped in and said, all right, Lord's called me to ministry. And I was in youth ministry. And from the beginning, I felt this call to preach. And I don't really know, I can't really explain it, besides God's call on my life. And so I started preaching. And then I think back to some of the things I said and some of the sermons, and I shudder. Like, oh man, by God's grace, things didn't go way worse than they did.
Right. Right. That is the truth. Yeah.
Yeah. So I'd be curious. So we met at Synod last year. Have you been involved in Synods before that, or was that your first experience at Synod?
You know, that was my very first experience. And in some ways, my ministry settings account for that. Certainly the first 15 years as a church planter, you know, back then, you're barely even allowed at the adult table at classes, you know, because we were an emerging congregation. We really didn't even have the time or, frankly, the denominational involvement to participate in those kinds of conversations. And then I had 7 years overseas, and so I was sent out technically under the auspices of World Missions, so I was able to keep my Christian Reform ministry credential. And then was sent out by the CRC chaplaincy office to serve as a university chaplain at Wheaton College. And so was also not involved really in denominational life. So it's really now for the first time in almost, 29 years of pastoral ministry that I'm serving a traditional Christian Reformed church in West Michigan and attend classes on a regular basis, and then really the first chance I could get, I had a chance to go to Synod where we met.
Yeah. So I guess that would change my question, but still. So what was it then that made you think, I kind of want to go to this Synod?
Well, obviously it's been, I don't know if it, I'm sure you've noticed and your listeners have noticed, these have been tumultuous years for our little denomination. And it matters to me. I think I've grown in my appreciation for how much the fact that we are a covenantal denomination, that we covenant to believe things together, to work together, to worship together, to serve and do ministries together, and to be held accountable together. All of that matters tremendously. And obviously, the Synod is the place where ideas and policies are discussed, and ideas matter. Ideas have legs. And I felt like if there is something that I can do, even in the smallest possible ways, to highlight or to reinforce the very things that I have loved about Christian Reformed theology and its tradition for the last 30 years, if there's something that I can do to help revive that and encourage the flourishing of that, well, then I felt like I could at least do my little part and serve in a little committee.
That's good. Well, I've asked a number of people that, because we have known, right, these last. So my very first synod was Synod 2022. And we knew that one was going to be tumultuous. Yeah. And then I told everybody when they were sending me back last year, I said, well, this one's going to be even harder. than 2022. I guarantee it is. Now, I didn't know that they were going to make me chair of a committee, and it was going to be even harder than I expected. Yeah. But so few people have always said that to me, like, okay, why do you want to even go when you know it's going to be so hard? And
particularly when you already know what you're getting yourself into.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm wondering now, you're seven, 8 months after, you know, the aftermath of Synod 2023, you have more thoughts on that experience of you leading, which I thought you did a super job leading that committee. You have more thoughts on that experience now?
Yeah. Well, it was a whirlwind throughout, right? Because the year before I had been on a pretty non-substantial committee and was not the chair of it. So I was able to just kind of sit back and listen and pipe in here and there. Leading that committee, especially one with so many overtures. And I try to tell all the committee seven guys that we had it way worse, even though they had more overtures. They were all talking about the same thing, where we had, I think I counted like 50 or 60 separate requests that being made to us that we had to figure out how to wade through all of that. So it was pretty tough, but yeah, it was good. I mean, now I look back on it, I'm thankful for the opportunity to lead that. And I would do some things differently. I definitely learned some lessons throughout it, but I don't know much besides, I'm thankful for the work of our committee. I think our committee did a really great job, and that was really, for me, one of the huge blessings was, you know, as the chair, I'm a guy who has a lot of opinions and thoughts, which is why some people were kind of nervous about me chairing the committee. And yet I don't get to express them very much as the chair. My job is to kind of make sure things go smoothly. And it was really fun to just sit back and watch what I had a thought of, like, oh man, I can't believe somebody just said that. Somebody else would speak up and be like, well, I just want to make sure I provide a correction here. And I'm like, ah, yes. You know, so you could just feel, I really honestly have told people, I really felt the Holy Spirit working clearly in our committee as we were having those conversations.
Yeah. And I was impressed with what I thought was, it's an impossible assignment to have people from literally all over the world in our committee with a great variety of opinions. And then I never got the sense that you inserted yourself disproportionately theologically trying to steer outcomes. I felt like you were an able facilitator. In fact, sometimes I thought you left too much room. I was like, okay, am I going to say it or are you going to say it? But I thought you created an environment in which a wide variety of opinions could be expressed, and you allowed the process of careful deliberation to be carried out. I thought that was admirable and not an easy job. I did not envy you in that position at all.
Yeah. Well, and one of the reasons why, I mean, there's a lot of reasons why I thought that's important when chairing a committee, but the more you have those hard conversations in committee, the smoother things should go when it gets to the floor. And it was going. That's kind of one of my frustrations, because I felt like our committee did a lot of good work and a lot of hard work that was representative of the full body. And so that's one of the frustrations when all of the work around Gravamen got tabled. We were like, man, we did a lot of hard work to get us here. You could tell the body agreed with the majority of the body agreed with the work that we did. And so, for it to get kind of sidelined the way it did was just, it was frustrating. It was devastating. Yeah. A lot of stuff that happened there.
Yeah, I had very mixed emotions at the end. On the one hand, I understood and appreciated that the hard work that we had done deserved a significant amount of time for deliberation. It's not a conversation you could have in 20 minutes.
Yeah.
And we needed several hours to discuss these weighty matters. But I felt like, to use a football analogy, we are the day after the Super Bowl, that the clock management of the previous days was so egregious that there were things that we should not have been talking about that we spent so much time on that I bet if somebody out there maybe has done an algorithm as to how little time we actually had for the substantive deliberation of the issues before us. And, you know, frankly, I think there was a bit of filibustering. I think there was a confusion about, far be it for me to say that we pray too much and worship too much, but I think there was a confusion about using worship to bring theological clarity. Frankly, that was, a way of stalling things. It was a way of, sometimes it even felt manipulating on either side of the equation. And I thought that was a shame because to me, from a church order perspective, Synod is there to do the work of the church. And that work is spiritual. It does not need to be made spiritual or to have conferred upon it a sense of spirituality through prayer and more worship. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, haters are going to say, oh, he's saying we pray too much, we worship. No, the work itself is spiritual.
Yeah.
We needed to do that work and we didn't have the time for it. And now again, in the end, Lord willing, 2024, there will be time to have those discussions carefully, deliberately, patiently. But that was a massive frustration. I don't know if you even asked what my frustration was, but that just came out many months after the fact.
That's all we have for this week. If you want to help us out and support the Messy Reformation, another thing you can do is sign up for our newsletter through Substack. That way, you'll get episodes and summaries sent directly to your email inbox. It will also give us the opportunity to communicate with our audience, which is one of the biggest struggles of a podcast. So head over to the Messy Reformation on Substack and sign up for our newsletter. Now, stay tuned next week for part two of our conversation with Tim Blackman. But until then, don't forget this is Christ's church, and he bought it with his blood. And we've been warned that wolves will come in trying to destroy the flock. So keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. Preach the word in season and out of season. And keep fighting the good fight in this messy Reformation.